If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. Our plan is to continue studying the Sermon on the Mount to the end of the year, and then we'll take a bit of a break and study various portions of Scripture. So just so you're aware, that's our plan. But for today, we want to finish out part two of this series, A Clarion Call to Love. Last week, we looked at verses 38 to 42 and retaliation, and so this week, we'll see this well-known passage again where Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. The words are here on the screen. You can follow along in your own copy of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. This is God's word. In 2012, the most searched question on Google was, "What is love?" In response to this, The Guardian, a daily newspaper in England, published an article where they interviewed a scientist, a psychotherapist, a philosopher, a romantic novelist, and a nun, seeking an answer to this question: what is love? The scientist said love is the release of chemicals in the brain. Chemicals such as, hopefully I get this right, pheromones, dopamine, serotonin, oxytocin, and vasopressin. Love, then, is the release of chemicals in the brain. The psychotherapist said love is various emotions that cannot be described. The psychotherapist said love is various emotions that cannot be described. The philosopher defined love as passionate commitment. The romantic novelist didn't offer a definition, but said it's what drives all great stories. Finally, the nun said as well that she couldn't offer a definition of love, but she said it's what you experience when someone is kind, generous, or engages in sacrificial behavior. Now, of all the definitions offered there, or not offered, the nun probably hints at it when she mentions that phrase, sacrificial behavior, because the word that Jesus used here and in other places in the New Testament for love is that all-important Greek word, agape, which has to do with sacrificial love. So in the Bible, when God is described as in his love for humanity, for God so loved the world, it's the Greek word agape, when we are told to love God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The word for love there is agape, sacrificial love. And when we are called to love our neighbor, right, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it is also the word agape that is used. They all refer to a sacrificial kind of love. So in other words, love in the Bible is not some kind of nebulous concept that can't be described. It means something specific. So for example, when we see Jesus demonstrating this kind of love in the Gospels, where we're told, for example, that he stripped off his clothes and washed the disciples' feet, when we see him carrying the cross, when we read of him enduring scourges, beatings, and ultimately the crucifixion, it is that kind of sacrificial love that is on display. And the reason we need to see this is that love is not mere sentimentality. It means something specific. So when we're reading in the Bible of Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary love, we see his love in action. Christ came primarily to give his life as a ransom, he said, for many. But Christ's love that we witness in the scriptures is also intended to be an example to you and me of how we are to love others. And the reason we read this text and begin with that this morning is because let's just understand where when we see that this is an example here in this text of how we are to love our neighbor, even if they regard us as their enemy, the question I want to begin with is, are we even really willing to live this out? Or do we just read this text and say, yeah, I know it's there, but I really don't have any intention of living it out. I mean, I wonder how many of us are like my friend I explained last week, my friend AD, when he first became a Christian, and I pointed this verse out to him, and he basically said, yeah, I know it's there, but if somebody hits me in the face, I'm hitting them back. Is this just one of those texts that we read and we know it's there, but we don't really have any intention of living it out? Because after all, as we sometimes say, no one's going to punk me like that. And we need to say also that even those well-known figures throughout history who wanted and intended to live out what Christ said here often fell short. Both Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. basically defined love as passive non-resistance. But as you can see here, Jesus is not calling his people to passive non-resistance. He's calling us to actively love others sacrificially, to serve them humbly. He's calling for more than just passive non-resistance. So this is part two of the message we began last week. So let's remind ourselves of what Jesus has already told us about his followers. He said that his followers are not quick to attack others, even if they're harmed physically. He said his followers do not insist upon their own rights. They let go of those things even that they regard to be their own. They love even when it's inconvenient. They give cheerfully, not expecting anything in return. He says, this is true of the people who are swept up into his reign of grace. And so since verse 38 all the way to verse 48 is kind of one unit of thought here, the main idea that we saw last week is the main idea for this week. Christ is showing us that his followers surrender their rights, die to themselves, and imitate the Father who loves and even blesses his enemies. So if last week we had one overarching point, which was that we are called to love in the face of evil. So likewise, this week, we just have one main overarching point, and then we're going to see some practical ways that we can apply what Jesus says here. And the main point that we want to focus on for our sermon today is that we are called to love our neighbor. That's how I think you can summarize verses 43 to 48. And as we've done with each of these blocks of teaching, we begin with what they heard, what the crowd and the disciples heard. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the Old Testament text that contains that phrase, you shall love your neighbor, is found in Leviticus 19:18. But it's important for us to know that there actually is no Old Testament verse that tells us to hate our enemy. Which, of course, leads to the obvious question, well, then how'd that get in there? How did that come to be what they heard? Well, you know, like I do, I think, that as fallen human beings, we're great at coming up with rationalizations to excuse our behavior. And so that's once again what the Pharisees did. They said, okay, it says you shall love your neighbor, but they ask, you know, the same kinds of questions that people want to ask today. Okay, but who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor after all? Here's how they read Leviticus 19:17 through 18. The words on the screen here. God says to the people through Moses, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Notice that. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Pharisees said, well, note the context there. It's we're only dealing with our own people, right? You see it there, right? Against the sons of your own people. So they said, well, that means then other Jewish people. So the call then to love your neighbor only applies, they said, to other Jewish people. Now, we can see pretty clearly from the context that that is actually a misreading of the text, but let me show you what verse 34 says. Verse 34 says, you shall treat the stranger... that would be not a Jewish person, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So again, we're asking, well, I mean, that seems pretty clear. How do you possibly miss that? Well, the same way you and I do. We are ingenious and very skilled at playing what we might call hermeneutical or interpretive gymnastics, finding all kinds of ways to sidestep commands that we don't like. So again, let's not pretend like it's just their problem, right? We don't want to be like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told who, you know, is thanking God that he's not like other people. The human heart is driven by self-justification. If we love the wrong things, remember our forefathers and the mothers of our faith taught us that our problem is that we are curved in on ourselves, right? We are by nature selfish people. When God tells us to love him more than anything else and love your neighbor as yourself, he's telling us that because by nature we hate God and hate our neighbor. That's who we are by nature. So if we love the wrong things, it shouldn't really surprise us that we then approach a particular portion of Scripture and then somehow find a way to make it say what it obviously doesn't say. If we are committed to autonomy more than anything else, then we bring that love for ourselves and autonomy to the Bible when we read the Bible. And we will look at it and find a way to sidestep what it actually says. We will find a way to use the Bible in order to justify what we already wanted to be true to begin with. So that's what we should take as a warning this morning. It's not like this is anything new. I mean, I can tell you, one of the most important theologians and pastors in all of Christian history, one of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He read it, and he owned slaves. So let's not act like it's not possible for us to see a clear command in Scripture and find a way to justify our sin and what we already wanted to begin with. So we should heed this as a warning. This is why the early church fathers said the two most important characteristics that we need to cultivate when we read the Bible is a spirit of humility and a spirit of docility, of openness. You see, we are always, always in the position of receiving from God. I think that might seem like a basic point, but we need to stress that. We are always in the position of receiving. So we don't stand over the Bible trying to dictate to God what he can and cannot say. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to show your hands, but you've probably done this before. I've done it as well. You know that you struggle with what I'm saying here if when you read the Bible and it's absolutely clear as to what it's saying and your first response is, well, it can't mean that. So we don't stand over the Bible trying to dictate to God what can and cannot be true. We also don't even stand, we're not even on equal par with Scripture. We don't stand next to it. We sit underneath it. And we say, as we begin reading, "Speak, for your servant is listening. You are in charge. You tell me what is right." So let's move on. We've seen what they have heard, but now let's move to what Jesus teaches. Verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, if you take what Jesus says here and you combine it with that well-known parable of the story of the Good Samaritan, it's clear what Jesus is saying here. He's letting us know that when he tells us, love your neighbor as yourself, in God's vocabulary, your neighbor includes your enemy. Those who regard you as their enemy. You may say, well, they're not my enemy. I don't have anything against them, but they regard you as their enemy. That person is your neighbor. So even if people hate us, they speak ill of us, they desire to harm us, Jesus is saying, even so, you are called to love them practically and serve them humbly. But of course, we want to know, well, how can I do that? What are some practical ways that I could do that? I'm going to suggest three. The first is, speak well of them. Speak well of them. Remember, we need to remember that slander is actually a sin that we are to put off. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that. We're also, in the ninth commandment, says, you shall not bear false witness. Our forefathers in the faith said that one of the implications of that is that we should be the kind of people who seek to protect the reputation of others. We should seek to protect the reputation of others. Doesn't mean that we need to be peace fakers. Remember, we're peacemakers, not peace fakers, not people who just pretend like there's nothing wrong. But by speak well of them, I mean to heed the words of Proverbs 11:12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. So one practical way you can love those who would regard you as their enemies is to speak well of them. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the simplest ways you can understand that verse is that Paul is telling us there in 1 Corinthians 13:7 is that we are called not to be cynical of others, but to believe the best about them and to pray that God would bless them. Which leads to the second way you can love them, which is to pray for them, to actually pray for them. If you are going to genuinely pray for someone, I don't think it's possible then for you to actually hate them. That's why I'm emphasizing the word genuinely. If you are to genuinely pray for them, I don't think you can hate them in your heart. And if, as a matter of honesty, you just have to say, I think I do hate them, then that would be something that, before you pray for them, you ask God to heal your own heart about that. To remove that hate from your heart. And then, by God's grace, when he answers that prayer, how do you pray for them? Well, first of all, you can pray if the person is not a Christian. Yes, since there's no such thing as non-conversionistic Christianity, you should pray for God to transform their hearts. Pray for God to change their hearts and open their hearts to Christ. If they are a believer that has sinned against you in some way, then you should pray that God would convict them and move them to repentance. And you continue to pray that God would bless them richly. So you speak well of them. You pray for them. And by the way, this isn't just for those who regard us as their enemies, but we're also supposed to pray for those who actively persecute us. Romans 12:14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless, he says, and do not curse. What does that mean? Listen to how John Stott explained this. He said, if they call down disaster and catastrophe upon our heads, expressing in words their wish for our downfall, we must retaliate by calling down heaven's blessing upon them, declaring in words that we wish nothing but good. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? This is the legacy that Christ has left us. Forgiving people and not just engaging in passive non-resistance, but actually going out of our way to seek to bless them. That's what we see here. We saw the same last week when we considered what Stephen, the first Christian martyr, did. What did he do? He said the same thing. I was reminded this week. It is a well-known story. I've told it before. Some of you may know it, others may not. But just think of after that. So you have Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, praying for those who are actively seeking to kill him. We saw Stephen do it. One of the earliest church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, you may know this story. He was being persecuted for his faith. He lived during the time of the Roman persecution of Christians. The authorities were coming to his house to arrest him, to take him to be burned at the stake. They came to his home. This is an 80-year-old man by this point. They come to his home. You may know the story. He invites them in and cooks for them. And then they take him and burn him at the stake. This is the legacy of Christianity. This is hearts so filled with the love of Christ that we don't have room in our hearts to hate any other people? Do you feel your need to pray yet? So what do? We speak well of our enemies. We pray for them. Thirdly, we serve them, engaging in practical deeds of kindness. This is one thing. It's not non-resistance. It's actively seeking to bless them. I was reminded again as I was studying this week. I don't remember the man's name, but when I was in seminary, we had a chapel speaker, and he said one of the things that he wanted to do for his own heart is that when he heard that somebody was slandering him, they regarded him as their enemy. He said, I disciplined myself because I don't want hate in my heart to buy them a gift. He said, because I don't want my heart to become filled with hate. So I'm not just going to just not do anything or just try to avoid this person. I want to do something actively to bless them. So what might we do? We might offer a kind word when they do a good job. We might come to their defense when or if others are ganging up on them. We might invite them to lunch. You may know this legacy of Billy Graham. He had the habit of, early on in his ministry, when he was at a different venue, if he heard that there was a pastor or some Christian leader in there who didn't necessarily agree with what he was doing and didn't necessarily say the nicest thing about him, Billy Graham would take it upon himself to invite that person out to lunch, to meet with them, to hear in their own words what was the issue. Bless them. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, of course, we want to ask the question, why would I do that? What possible motivation could you give me that would make me want to do this? I don't have to give you the motivation. Jesus actually tells us here in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So in other words, your motivation is your heavenly Father. Because when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die. In other words, when we were at our worst, he gave us his best. Jesus says, when your enemy sins against you, you seek his best in return. Verse 45 explains how God does this. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is one of those passages that speaks to what is called common grace. That all people, everyone on planet Earth, Christian or non-Christian, everyone is blessed by God. Everyone. That's what he means when he says he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, every day, people who are living in outright rebellion against God go to jobs that he's provided for them. Every day, people who are living in outright rebellion against God use gifts and talents that he gave them. Even though they don't acknowledge him as the one who gave them those gifts. Every day, people who defy God eat food that he provides. People who do not believe in God, who defy him, they perhaps marry and have children, experiencing blessings that he gives, or the blessing of friendship. They experience material blessings, all of which are blessings from God. What's he saying? He's saying God does it. He blesses us, the people who have not surrendered their life to him. So he says, you therefore, as my followers, imitate your Father in heaven. Demonstrate by your actions that you are children of your heavenly Father. God, then, is the standard of Christian love, not fallen human beings. So we're to love like him. That's what causes us to stand out. That's our motivation. And of course, he follows that up by asking a series of questions. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That's, you know, people in that time that everyone despised. If you greet only your brothers or sisters, here's an important word, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles, that is, he's saying non-believers, don't even they do the same thing? What's the point? He told us back in verse 20 that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Here he's saying your love must exceed that of the world. That's the importance of the word more there in verse 47. It's not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. That shouldn't be our aspiration. Even people who don't know God, who live in outright rebellion, love those who love them, but that doesn't take a work of grace in the heart. So he says, you shouldn't try to just resemble non-Christians. You're supposed to try to resemble your Heavenly Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, what makes Christians different from others is the peculiar, the extraordinary, the unusual. In other words, the more. Speaking of verse 47, what more are you doing than others? So you can see it's pretty plain that Jesus isn't calling us to passive non-resistance. He's saying that the way of the kingdom is to love beyond retaliation. Let me give you another example. Because it's important to see here that we're called to actively love people who would harm us and hurt us for the sake of the kingdom. Remember? For the sake of the kingdom. You already know I listen to Christian hip-hop. And you know one of the most well-known artists is Lecrae. Well, there's a guy that's on his record label. This is his name. His name is Tadashi. He was giving his testimony last week. I heard it. And here's how he came to know the Lord. He was a college student at Baylor University. And as he was walking to a class, there was a student representing a Christian ministry who said, I'd like to talk to you. And he engages him in conversation. And he eventually takes the conversation to talk to him about sin. You know, that word that none of us really want to hear. He talks about his sin. Tadashi is filled with rage and actually lunges at this man and begins to choke him and throws him down on the ground. And he's like, you don't even know me. Well, why would you talk to me about sin? And he just leaves and goes off about his business. A couple weeks later, he sees the same student who approaches him again and says, you know, I apologize if I came off, you know, the wrong way. He said, but I really would like to talk with you about what we began talking about. So he said, okay, we'll talk. They go and they talk. And then the same man before speaks to him, sharing the gospel with him. And God uses it to transform this man's heart, who's now a Christian hip-hop artist. The point is, that man, whoever he was, that student at the school, went beyond passive non-resistance. I mean, how many of us would have said, you know, I tried to talk to this person already once. He attacked me and threw me to the ground. Apparently, he doesn't like me. I guess I'll just avoid him. But he went up to him again. You see, it's loving, it's beyond passive non-resistance. It's going the extra mile, as Jesus called us. Now, it's following that that Jesus gives us perhaps the most surprising verse of all. Verse 48, after he telling us all this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I always like to quote this verse when somebody tells me something like, God would never ask me to do something that's not in my power to do it. Right. I definitely can't do that. You say, God would never ask me to do something that's not within my power to do. Okay. You should know that the word you there is actually emphatic in the original language. So he's saying, you yourself must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's this? This is what we just sang in the past couple of weeks. Your perfect law exposes me. I feel my sin in desperate need. That's the intention here. Do you think God doesn't know that you don't have it within you to be perfect? But God doesn't lower his standard of righteousness for us. What's he doing? He's exposing us for who we are. He knows that you're going to, if your mind is working, that you would say, I can't be perfect. I don't have it within me to be perfect. And I never will be perfect. Well, God's office is at the end of your rope. When you say this, then you're ready to hear the gospel. If you truly believe I am not perfect, there's no possible way I can meet this standard, then you're ready to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is that Christ fulfilled this for you. That the gospel says that you're right, you aren't perfect, and you can't be perfect. But Christ was perfect for you. So the gospel is that announcement that then says, for all who would repent, ask God to forgive them, and then cling to the righteousness of Christ. Say, I repent. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I'm trusting wholly, completely in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that I can be perfect. I'm saying Christ was perfect for me. The Bible then says that Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to your account. That's why it's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about what he did for us. and what he continues to do. So again, we're not saying here, even as we read this passage and we seek by God's grace to live this out, we can't say that we've loved our enemies perfectly. Right? I mean, you've already said, I think we've all agreed that by nature, we're the kind of people who are going to hate those who hate us. Jesus is the one who went beyond retaliation and loved his enemies. He's the one who loved and prayed for his enemies. He's the one who served his enemies. You see that even in the Gospels, right? He did it. He loved his disciples. And it says he did it even though he knew one was to betray him. And he says he knew that from the beginning. He kept no record of wrongs. He loves with the perfect, everlasting love. So because that's true, Jesus says, if you're my followers, then when somebody curses you, you bless them. If somebody hates you, you love them sacrificially. If somebody speaks a harsh word to you, he says, you respond with kindness. If someone literally or metaphorically spits in your face, he says, you give them a cold cup of water. And when we are hearing this message perfectly, which is not that we're going to do it perfectly, but when we're hearing it rightly, I think we can see here that he's not calling us to be a weakling who offers no resistance, but the strong person whose self-control and love for others is so powerful that you've lost the desire to seek revenge on people. Can you imagine what it would look like, what the world would say of Christians if we even lived this out 50% of the time? Robert Wilkin, who's a church historian, said, the church is called to show the world, to give the world a picture, however fleeting, of another city, the heavenly city. To provide the watching world with, however fleeting it may be, those who are controlled by new world impulses. To show them what it looks like to live out this new humanity that Christ is calling us to be. When we do that, we take this invisible, the kingdom that is now invisible, and we make it visible in our actions. We are able to show them what the Apostle Paul calls the more excellent way. What is that? That's the way of love. Seems like the perfect message to me to transition us into a time where we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus left us a meal. And he tells us that he received from the Lord Jesus what he is going to deliver to us. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he does offer us this warning. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So he says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This doesn't mean, friends, that we need to engage in all kinds of narcissistic navel-gazing. But that if there's sin in our life, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says we should confess that and get it right. Ask for forgiveness. So we're going to take some time and do that briefly, and we'll pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So